Hebrews 11, first 26 verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore spring there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward.
Under the law, the righteousness was based upon what man could do. And we find that man was not able to meet God's requirements. But there's an entirely new order of things brought in by the gospel. Now, this was known, of course, by some, like Daniel and David and others, who acted on faith in that day. But according to that which had been set up formally in Israel, a religion had to do with man in the flesh, and he never could please God. But in our chapter it says, without faith it's impossible to please him. There's no other way to please God but faith. Now, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so there isn't any really real faith unless it's based upon the revelation that God has given and man acting on that revelation. We find that those who are mentioned here and the order given, and I'm sure the book is very orderly, we find that we have set before us in Abraham the patience of faith, and in Moses, the energy of faith. So those two things particularly are outstanding, I believe, in this chapter. And we need them both. We need the patience of faith. That is, to always wait upon the word of God and act upon it and on nothing else. Because if we use our own minds, natural minds, aside from the word of God, we're going to go wrong. But then we need the other side too, and that is, there's a power within, the Spirit of God, that gives us energy to act for God. And I believe we have both of these set forth in this chapter. Now, you'll notice that in the cases set before us at the beginning, Abel and Enoch and Noah, they all acted on something that was known, that God had revealed to them. They didn't act on their own mind or thoughts, but they acted on a revelation from God, either verbally or written. And so they acted in faith. And that's what the Spirit of God would set before us here. And then we might just say, too, that faith always looks on to the end that God has in view. And in Hebrews, it's the rest that remains for the people of God, and it's found in connection with the Lord Jesus, the forerunner who's already entered in for us into that heavenly place. Is that right, Brother Barry?
What we have preceding in the 10th chapter is what introduces the subject of faith in the 11th chapter. In the 10th chapter and the 37th verse, for yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. I believe it's yet a very little while. That is, we have the Lord's coming brought before us as the hope of the believer. Well, then, in the meantime, while waiting for the fulfillment of his promise, what are we to learn as to the pathway of those who have this hope? Well, these words in the last verse of the text, but no, the 28th verse, or the 38th verse, but the just shall live by faith. You know that quotation from the book of Habakkuk, I think that's the book, is found in three places. It's found in the first chapter of Romans, and it's found in the third chapter of Galatians, and it's found here. And each place, the emphasis is on a different word. And I believe this is correct. And in Romans 1, it's the just shall live by faith. Well, in the third chapter of Galatians, it's the just, put in contrast with those that are not in that enjoyment of, or have not known the truth of justification. Then in this chapter before us, the subject is faith, isn't it? The just shall live by faith. Well, I just mentioned that. It's not developing the chapter, but it's nice to see that that is the pathway for the believer. And then he develops the subject of the walk of the believer, and that is the walk is a walk of faith. Your father used to say, Brother Hale, that Christianity is a religion of faith. Take faith away and you have nothing. It isn't anything that we can see. It isn't what is visible to the natural man. It's something completely out of the range of the natural mind of man. It's something that has been revealed by God Himself in His Word. And whenever we lose sight of that, why, we're just carried along the stream of human wisdom and have no bearings, no guidance at all.
Someone said long ago that why is a man an infidel? Because he believes in himself and not in God. And why is a man a Christian? Because he believes in Christ and not in himself. But I believe it's also important to see why this chapter comes in here. The Hebrews had all this religion that was given of God, and they were slow to see that God had brought in the better thing now in Christianity. And so this chapter shows us that before the law and all the ritual of Judaism were introduced, God had one principle on which He blessed, and that was the principle of faith. Because faith doesn't demand anything in man at all, but to believe God's testimony. And believing God's testimony, we rest upon the revelation God has given of Himself and of His grace and of the way of approach into His presence that He has provided. And this was true even before the giving of the law. And Abel learned that and approached God in the right way. Then during the dispensation of law, as our brother remarked, the law said, this do and thou shalt live, but no one ever got blessing on that ground. And so to return to the law was to return to something under which no one had ever received blessing. Why was it introduced then? Well, we're told in Galatians that it was brought in as a test for man. And it was also used to hold man in check. The law was our schoolmaster until Christ came, so that the dispensation of law proved man's helplessness, but it also held man in check. But even during the dispensation of law in which Moses and others lived, God was blessing on the same principle on which he had always blessed man, and that was faith. Now he says it's no new thing when this is brought in Christianity. This is the ground of blessing which God has always acted upon, because God knew from the beginning that there was nothing good in man at all. And so this beautiful chapter traces these men of faith, ending up, as we know, in the 12th chapter with the one who was the perfect man of faith, the Lord Jesus himself, the one who began and completed the path of faith. But if you and I are going to please God, we must act by faith. We might do right things, but unless we do them by faith, they're of no value to God. We might come to these meetings. We might partake in the remembrance of the Lord tomorrow. But unless these things are done by faith, unless God is the object, unless they're done to please Him, there's really nothing that is of any value in the sight of God in the carrying out of the thing. And so I think the chapter is very important in the Epistle to the Hebrews as showing us this ground and bringing before us, as we all know, these different aspects of faith. Abel learning to approach God in the proper way. Enoch learning to walk with God in an evil day by faith. Noah preparing this ark for the saving of his house and condemning the world by faith. And Abraham leaving all that he possessed and going out, a stranger in a strange land, and possessing all in the hope that he had of a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So I say again, faith characterizes the whole Christian life, but it not only characterizes the Christian life, but it is the only principle on which God can bless man, because there's nothing good in him. The resource of all is God himself.
You were saying, Brother Hale, that an infidel is an infidel because he believes in himself. I was thinking of what Bob Ingersoll said at his brother's grave. He said this, and here was a very wise man, and he made wonderful lectures. He was a very gifted man in speaking. But when he stood at the grave of his brother, he said this. He said, life is a dark, dreary veil between the dismal mountain peaks of two eternities. We cry aloud. We try to see beyond. But the only answer is the echo of our wailing voice. Well, what a terrible confession. Nothing, just a dark and dreary at one end, dismal at the other end, and nothing but uncertainty at the end.
If you and I believed in ourselves, we wouldn't have this book before us, because every book that man writes is the wisdom of man trying to find answers to the questions that perplex him in connection with life. But here we hold in our hands a revelation from God. We don't judge this book. It judges us. It reveals God to us. It tells us where we came from. It tells us where we're going to. It is the only book that really brings the knowledge of God to us, the real reason that we're here upon earth, the answers to those questions that are so important to us. We find them only in this book. If we turn to the writings of man, we have a confusion of opinions, because, as you said, man just hears the echo of his own voice. But isn't it wonderful, brethren, that we have a revelation from God? And I'd like to say here, too, in connection with this first verse, that this verse is not a definition of faith. It is what faith does. A definition of faith is found in John 3. He that hath believed his, that's God's testimony, hath set to his seal that God is true. That's the definition of faith. That's what God is. It's when God speaks to say, well, it's the truth because God said it. I may not be able to understand it, but since God said it, it must be true because God cannot lie. This chapter shows us what faith does. But if you want a definition of faith, you must turn to John 3. But here we find what faith does. It makes real to us those things that we haven't seen. It explains to us where this world in which we live came from and what life is all about, so that it's the evidence of things not seen. It makes those things that are unseen real to us, and how real they are by faith as we sit here this morning.
Faith, as it were, in all the wisdom of man, just leads up to a stone wall that he can't know anything or understand anything beyond. Well, faith takes us over the wall and shows us what is beyond. All the wisdom and all the learning of man. How well for the young people in these days when there's so much unbelief and infidelity in the schools to be established in this, that unless they truly and absolutely believe the Word of God, they're just like you took a man into a dark cave with a light and then blew his light out and left him there to just stumble and wander in the darkness. Been in Mammoth Cave years ago and was told the stories of men that got lost there, where they were guided, some way missed them. One man wandered for 3 days until he lost his mind. Well, that's just the position of those who haven't faith. They're just wandering, their light is blown out, and they're just left to wander their way in darkness and never to come to any escape at all.
We turn to a verse in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in connection with the Scriptures. We noticed in our chapter that reference is made continually to the Old Testament and the wilderness and the examples of the Old Testament saints, right on to the end of our chapter. Now, there are three verses that I'd like to read in different parts of the New Testament in connection with the Scriptures. The 16th verse of the third chapter of 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now this verse tells us where Scripture comes from and the purpose of it. Now if you'll turn to Romans 15, 15, and the fourth verse, Romans 15 and 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the first verse we read tells us where a Scripture came from and what it's for. This tells us who it's for. Now one more verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We have heard it said, sadly, oh, that's in the Old Testament, as much as to say, we don't need to pay attention to that. That belongs to another day. But I believe these scriptures we've read show and confirm what we have in Hebrews 11, that these examples given us here in Hebrews are very pertinent, very much to the point for our walk through the wilderness to pleasing God and for keeping us in the enjoyment of that blessed hope. It was said, you know, of Joshua and Caleb, who were willing to go into the land within a few days from the time they left Egypt, but the others would hold them back because of fear and unbelief. But it was said of them, that is, I'm speaking now of what a brother said, that the wilderness air was bracing for them because they had hope. They were looking on to the end of the journey, no matter how long it took, and they were willing to go on with the people of God, even though the rest did not have faith. They were willing to go on and learn the lessons, because the lessons of the wilderness were necessary. And so these things are written for our learning, but also for our admonition. That is, we need instruction. We need correction. We get all this, do we not? At least in part, in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter.
Testament, when we have the new. Well, brethren, we know that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I might say a word concerning this wonderful book, as there are a number of young people here. This book we hold in our hands is the Word of the Living God. It doesn't merely contain the Word of God, as I was taught when I was a student. It is the Word of the Living God. And concerning the Old Testament, we find that these Old Testament characters bear and give special light concerning New Testament teaching and doctrine in type. Now, we have mentioned here in the 11th of Hebrews, Noah. Well, what do we see in Noah? But ruin and resurrection. That glorious truth of resurrection. It has to do with the remnant, we know, but we apply the truth. We fail if we don't apply the truth, beloved. What do we see in Enoch? But ruin and reception. Reception. It's a beautiful type there of what we're talking about, the coming of the Lord. We know, too, that this has a special setting concerning the remnant, but we apply the truth. Well, even in Adam we see ruin and redemption. In Enoch, ruin and reception. In Noah, ruin and resurrection. Here's redemption, resurrection, and reception. In my Father's house are many mansions. So these Old Testament characters are of very great importance. Now, concerning this blessed book we hold in our hands, it's composed, dear young people, of 66 books. And we know it's written in 30, at least 30 different men wrote, from fishermen to emperors on the throne. It's a most remarkable book, this is. And it's written in three different languages. In our schools, we have this book ridiculed. I was telling them in a reading concerning a doctor of laws. He ridiculed my telling the students in that college that this was the Word of God. He said it's full of contradictions. Well, I said, you're a doctor of laws. Will you kindly point me out one? Well, I asked to point out a few. And at last it came down to one. Would you kindly show me one contradiction? He says, I think it's in Ephesians. Do you know where that dear man was looking? I handed him my Bible. He was looking in the book of Exodus. He had never read this blessed book. Now, you dear young people, we get poisoned all the time in our colleges today concerning the authenticity of this blessed book. This is the Word of the living God. We believe it from cover to cover. Oh, I'm sure we're all happy to mention that. We believe this book from cover to cover. And I've often thought of it, even the dots, the jots and the tittles, they're imperishable. One day a gentleman came into the BTP office there to buy a gospel. And he said to my wife, would you kindly show me the gospel of one of the gospels? And she showed him this, the gospel. He says, I want several thousands of these. But when he looked for one little jot or tittle, there's Hebrew, he couldn't find that little dot there. And he says, I don't want one of them, because that makes the Lord Jesus born of a woman instead of a virgin. So these jots and tittles are inspired, beloved. The writings of this blessed book are God-breathed. Holy men of God wrote as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. Its doctrines are complete. This is the Word of the living God. And its canon, by the way, is perfect. We can't find one flaw in it. Well, I just mention that, by the way, because sometimes our young people are getting poisoned in the colleges concerning this blessed book. This is the Word of the living God, beloved. Let us believe it. Now, concerning faith, I've often thought that faith governs the heart and governs the conduct here in this scene. Faith governs the heart and governs the conduct. I'm sure you can go along with that.
I suppose we all, as Christians, desire a good report when we're at the judgment seat of Christ, when our life down here is reviewed. Brethren, how can we have a good report? Well, we're told in the second verse of our chapter, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Now, if we're going to have a good report in heaven, it must be that we have walked a life of faith down here. And that life of faith has, as our brother's been bringing before us, the importance, the infallibility of the Word of God, that we've been guided by the Word, we have been obedient and subject to it, we have yielded our wills and our thoughts to it, and acted upon it. And so the Spirit of God gives us a little of the life and history of these elders who walked the path of faith. So that, beloved, we too might be given grace when our journey here is over, and it may be over at any time, any moment, that there will be a good report awaiting us up there. I guess you've all heard the illustration that makes this matter clear. Years ago on the railroad depots where they had a gate man that punched the tickets before the passengers went on through to get on their trains. And there were people that were very impatient to get to the gate. And someone said to the gate man, "Oh," he says, "don't hold everybody up." He says, "You'll never get popular that way." The gate man quietly pointed up to the office over the depot where the records were being kept of the men that worked for the railroads. He says, "That's where I'm looking for my popularity, up there." So, beloved, let's be satisfied with, like these elders who were, some of them like Enoch, little known down here, for we have no record of his having any importance in this world. But oh, he had a good record up there. And he's gone to the scene where his record will before long be displayed to the glory of God and for eternal gain in that scene.
In the 19th Psalm, we have God's two testimonies to man. We have his testimony in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And then also in that psalm, it tells us about God's word. Thy testimonies are very sure. So that we have these two testimonies, and it's important that we see that recognizing God as the Creator is of all importance. Indeed, our Bible begins with these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God reveals himself as the Creator. The reason man would like to destroy this truth about God as Creator is because then they get away from the knowledge of his responsibility. So it's most important that we see he is the Creator. That testimony has been given to every nation under heaven. And that psalm tells us there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There's not a place upon the face of the earth where a man cannot see the testimony that God has given that he is the Creator. And then his word reveals himself. We have a table here. We can examine the table. We can tell whether the man was a good workman or not. But we don't know his character by looking at the table. But if the man came and made himself known to us, now we know whether he's a kind man, whether he's a good father, whether he's an upright man. So we have God's testimony in creation that witnesses his wisdom and his power, but we have his word to bring his character before us. And I'd just like to say a little about this third verse, which I think is most important. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now there are many books written today to try and prove to young people that God is the Creator. Now let me say this, dear young people. We have something better than all the best books written by scientific men. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. A lot of these books have the research that Christian men who have studied science have made. They bring out many interesting facts. But your reason and mine for believing that God is the Creator is not because some wonderfully clever men have brought some facts before us. Our reason for believing it is that God has revealed himself through his word as the Creator. And there's no other firm foundation on which to stand. A young person showed me a number of books that had been written to prove that the Genesis account of creation was true. And these books stated a number of scientific facts. He went over them one by one and he said, "Look here now, science has changed their opinion in this matter." He closed that book and he opened another. He said, "Look here, science has changed their opinion in this matter." He said, "If you rest on that as a proof that the Bible is true, your professor will tell you, well, science has changed their opinion about that today. But if you take your stand upon God's word, it's an unchangeable word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." I know two young men who started college. They were called at the beginning to write essays in connection with science. One of them wrote an essay in which he substantiated a lot of things he said by books that he had read to prove the Bible true. And the professor marked out how science had changed here and there. And it really upset the faith of that young boy until he has wandered away. The Lord knows whether he's really saved. But his faith didn't stand upon the revelation of God, but on the wisdom of men. The other young man, he just brought out proofs from the Bible. Well, maybe the professor didn't believe the Bible, but he couldn't deny the authority on which he took his stand. The young man passed. He's going on, too, for the Lord today. And the reason is that he took his stand on something that didn't change. And let's remember this, dear young people. You'll be preserved if you take your stand on this book, because it's God's book. It's the wisdom of God. It's always up to date. In fact, the more we go forward in time and men make more discoveries, the more thankful we should be for this wonderful book, this revelation from God. So let me just read this third verse. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's simple enough and conclusive enough for the one who simply takes God at His word. And it will sustain us, because if they can succeed in shaking your faith about God as Creator, the next step will be to try and question your responsibility. And then, once that is gone, why, everything is gone. Oh, how wonderful that we have a God revealed as a Creator, and God's character revealed in His book. A God of holiness, a God of love, a God who's interested in every one of us, who cares for us. There's not a thing in our lives that He's not concerned about. He's made little tiny insects so small they can only be seen through the microscope. And then He has made others so large, and the vast heavens above us, showing us God's interest in what is great, His interest in what is small. And oh, how this precious book and this chapter ought to be a help to us, because it's the only thing that will sustain us in this present day. And you only have to be a very simple believer to take God at His word.
Psalm 12 and verse 6.
The words of the Lord are
pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times.
What could be more pure?
The fourth chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 2. Deuteronomy 4:2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. And a verse in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And the 22nd of the Revelation. The 22nd chapter of the Revelation, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, Father Smith was reminding us of the importance of the dots and commas in Scripture, and I do think we should respect them very highly. If we turn to Luke 23, because this verse is so often misquoted, Luke 23 and verse 32, here we find a most important comma inserted by the Holy Spirit.
Verse 32, and there were also two other, comma, malefactors, comma, led with him to be put to death. Now it's often read this way, and there were also two other malefactors. Well, that would really imply that the blessed Lord was one too, two others beside him. So the Spirit of God has guarded against this by putting the comma here, which is so important. And I do believe we should be very careful in reading Scripture too, because these commas are placed there by the Spirit of God for a definite purpose. So here in this verse, there were also two other. The two other were malefactors, not the third, not the blessed Lord.
Turn with me to a verse in Psalm 33 in connection with this verse 3 of our chapter. There is a very interesting verse there. Psalm 33 verse 9. Psalm 33 verse 9. For he spake, and it was done. And he commanded, and stood fast. So this is wonderful to see in connection with creation. He spake, and it was done. That's the way it came into being, this universe that we see. In connection with these three saints of God in the Old Testament, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, I have enjoyed these thoughts, and I'll pass it on to you, dear brethren. In the case of Abel, we have acceptance because he brought the right sacrifice. There was blood. And the word of God says to us that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so he had the right sacrifice. So we have acceptance. In the case of Enoch, as it has already been mentioned, the result of a faith and acceptance, we have walk. But I noticed something very blessed too. We have the translation of the heavenly saints. You notice it says here that by faith Enoch was translated. He is a type of the heavenly saints. And in particular, I believe that those that they're going to be alive when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture. And then in the case of Enoch, we have a type of the earthly people that they're going to go through the tribulation, and through that they're going to be saved.
How does the order in this chapter we get as we were calling attention to the second verse? He speaks of the elders obtaining a good report. Then in the fourth verse, he tells us how those elders obtained a good report. And the third verse that Brother Hale was commenting on and others have added to gives us the subject of creation. But I was thinking that the order follows very much what you would get in the book of Genesis. That is, in two chapters you get the whole of creation brought before us. And then the third chapter, we get the fall of man. And then when you go through all the books of the Bible, the subject is God's grace in saving the creature that has fallen under the power of sin and Satan. So in considering creation, wonderful and amazing as it is, it's not the great and all-important subject. We could spend our whole lives studying geology and astronomy, and our souls would wither up during the time. I don't say that you shouldn't get some thoughts on geology and on astronomy. It's very interesting indeed. But isn't it important, brethren, in view of eternity and what the elders gained, that we're more occupied with God's grace to sinners than we are with the wonders and amazing discoveries in this creation. So the Spirit of God just passes that subject. He wouldn't omit it. And it's the subject of faith, just as everything in this chapter is a subject of faith. And then he turns immediately to God's grace to sinners. And the first mentioned elder is that of Abel, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. So the two religions of the world come out in that verse. One is the religion of do, and the other is the religion of done. And the whole world is divided between the two. You can take any religion, whether it's the Mohammedan or the Buddhist religion, it's always a religion of works. Yet, outside of that, there is that which we see in Abel, a man who had faith to offer the sacrifice that God could accept. And that sacrifice, as we well know, the firstling of his flock, was a type or a picture of Christ going into death for our sins. And it's lovely to notice there, too, that it says, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, not by what he did, not by his discovering the right way, but through this sacrifice, he was accounted righteousness. And it mentions here God testifying, now notice, of his gifts. What were the gifts? Well, he offered the lamb and the fat thereof. Well, you'll find, beloved, as you look into the subject of the different offerings, especially in Leviticus, you'll find that they were always to offer the fat on the altar, was to be burned. That is, it was that about the offering which spoke of what was so precious to the heart of God in his beloved Son, offering himself up as a sacrifice for sin. So we get that lamb, the only way that a sinner can be in God's presence, Christ bearing our sins as the Lamb of Calvary, and then we get the preciousness of that sacrifice to the heart of God the Father, so that he can be accepted now in all that God delights in as he looked down upon the blessed Lord laying down his life and glorifying him about the whole question of sin.
1 and 21, we'll read it, but I wanted to make a mention of our brother Hale has called our attention to the two testimonies in Psalm 119. That is, the creation, that is, God, the Creator, and also the Word of God. Now in Psalm 21 and many other psalms, we get the person. The king shall joy in thy strength, and so on. So I believe we have three testimonies in the Old Testament. That is, what was brought before us, the Creator, the Word of God, and the person who would be the Savior. Now in this chapter, 1 Peter 1 and 21. Well, we'll read a little earlier in the 18th verse, and this goes along with the sacrifice of Abel, although Abel was particularly setting before us the death of another, that is the victim, Christ. but here we have the blood marked out in this verse. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, and as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now this 21st verse. Who by him, not by creation, but who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now this gives us the means then of salvation. This gives us the way. And so if God is the author and the source of all blessing and the Spirit, the power, we find that the Lord Jesus was the one who came down to make all these things good to us in his work on the cross, in giving himself as a sacrifice and also the shedding of his precious blood.
A wonderful thing, isn't it, for a sinner to have the witness in himself that he is righteous. But how can he have that witness? Well, you get that in the third chapter of Romans. Now, the righteousness of God without the law is fulfilled, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So it isn't any goodness or any walk of my own that is clear and as it should be. But it's all found in Christ. And what a thought, a poor, unworthy, unfaithful sinner that knows only too well that he has failed so much, and yet he can stand and have the witness to be set here in the calm assurance that he's righteous before God.
And we rejoice that the Lord Jesus dealt definitely and eternally with the question of sin. And as regards our sins, he is born in his own body on the tree, that we being dead unto sins, not sin, but sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we've been healed. One of our elder brethren, one day he said, sin is what you are. Sins are what you do. Well, that caused us to think. But is it not wonderful to remember that as regards sin, the Lord Jesus has definitely and eternally dealt with it, beloved, on the cross of Calvary. So that if you belong to Christ, you stand in all the perfection of his beloved Son. There's not a stain, there's nothing there. It's gone. Now that's a wonderful truth to get hold of for the younger Christian. But sins he's born in his own body on the tree. And then he says, being dead unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we've been healed. One day crossing the Atlantic, I noticed in the ocean the point of a continent. Well, I didn't know what it was. I said to the captain, Captain, what is that little point, that little island out there in mid-Atlantic? He says, that's the point of a continent, Smith. And I said, what depth is it here? He said, 5.5 miles deep. And this is the point of a continent. I said, well, it's strange they don't have a lighthouse on it. He says, they cannot put a lighthouse because it vibrates and the lighthouse falls. Then this was a hard-boiled captain. I said, "Captain, you know where my sins are? They're buried in the depths of the sea." Now he says, "Here you go preaching again." And I said, "Captain, another little question while we're on this. How far is from the east and the west? How far is east from the west?" Oh, he says, "There you go again." He says, "I don't know." Well, I said, "That's as far as my sins have been removed. As far as the east is from the west, so far have he removed my transgressions from it. And in the depths of the sea, they've been buried and gone forever." Well, he was a hard-boiled captain. He didn't seem to register. But wasn't that interesting? In that 5.5 miles deep, the ocean was there. Brethren, that's where our sins have been buried. You'll never see them again. Praise God, we'll never see them again. So, the difference between sin and sins. I would like what you brethren would think about that statement of one of our old brethren. Sin is what you are. Sins are what you do.
Forgiveness of sins.
Sin is never
forgiven. It's judged. And the Lord Jesus judged it forever. And finally, on the cross of Calvary, what a wonderful Savior we have.
But you give us an Abel's sacrifice was particularly the thought of the burnt offering character, because it shows what the work of Christ is to God. And because of this, now we can rejoice in the place of acceptance that we have been brought into. God has been perfectly glorified. He's not only seen sin put away as it's brought before us in the sin and trespass offering, but we see in the burnt offering what it is to God. And so we are accepted because of what Christ has done. God has been glorified. And so we stand now before Him accepted in the Beloved. And I think that is what is primarily brought before us in Abel's sacrifice, because it's a blessed thing to know that our sins are gone, but it's still more wonderful to think that we are before God in Christ. Not only the righteousness of God in Him, but accepted in all the favor in which He is as before the heart of God His Father.